Now, I'm working on a jingle. Actually, not. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, the first 13 verses. John chapter 7 at verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful to be in the house of the Lord and to have your Word before us. I pray, Father, that you would bless us in what we do, that you would help me communicate to your people, that you would communicate to them from the Word, read and preached, that you would help us to be equipped to live and to act accordingly as Christians in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we begin a new chapter of John's Gospel this morning. See those opening three words, "after these things"? A lot can be behind such words. About 6 months are behind those three words. We know that by the way chapter 6 opened. If you were to glance back at verse 4 of chapter 6, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And here at the beginning of this chapter, verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Those two feasts, one in the spring, one in the fall, are about 6 months apart. So we've moved on in some time when we change from chapter 6 to chapter 7. And the 13 verses that we have before us are a dialogue, largely, a dialogue or discussion about going up to that feast, the Feast of Booths, or sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. I think some may call it the Feast of Harvest. It's the last feast of the year. It's the one after the olives and the grapes and things are brought in. Big feast. In fact, the most joyful of all the Jewish feasts, it's a 7-day long feast in Jerusalem. So there's this discussion of going up to the feast. And you could see this entire passage, these 13 verses, I suppose you might think it somewhat trifling or introductory to larger things in the chapter, but there's a lot going on here in these verses. I want to start by showing you how these 13 verses are symmetrical, thematically symmetrical. There are essentially five parts, but don't think of them sequentially, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Think of them symmetrically, A, B, C, B, A. That is, the beginning and the end relate, and then the parts inside of the beginning and the end relate, focusing us on the center. So by beginning and end, I mean you'll notice that it begins and ends on a note of fear of the Jews. That is, it begins with Jesus not walking in Judea because the Jews want to kill him. That was a note that began back in chapter 5 with the first controversy over the Sabbath and with he making himself, in their minds, equal to God, calling God his father, etc., and so they wanted to kill him. Well, you see, so the passage begins with that, and then at the other end, in Jerusalem, people are divided about Jesus. They're grumbling, some saying this, some saying this, but how does it end? Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So that same note at beginning and end of the section, of this section. Well, then, right after that opening and right before that closing is the matter about going up to the feast. That is, we have those verses 2, 3, 4, 5, where the brothers are saying, go up to the feast, go up to the feast. At the other, on the other side of the central portion, which are Christ's words in 6, 7, and 8, on the other side we have the brothers going up to the feast and then Jesus going up to the feast. So the topic of going up to the feast, first being discussed and then being acted upon, those are the inner two sections that all of this framing the center, all of this framing the word, the center section, which are Jesus' words in 6, 7, and 8. And then if you look at verses 6, 7, and 8, you'll see, we'll look at it a little more closely, they themselves are somewhat symmetrical. That is, verses 6 and 8 have some parallel themes. Is it me or is there an echo in this room? I feel like I'm hearing myself bouncing back. Anyway, we'll persevere. 6, 7, and 8, you'll see that 6 and 8 have something of a parallel connection. Verse 6 is a division of my time and your time, and verse 8 is a division of you go up and I do not go up, and then that refrain about my time has not yet fully come. All of that, so the center section, 6, 7, and 8, then focuses on the center verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now, I'm setting that structure out to you at the beginning because I want you to see why that's where I'm going to focus. My focus is there in the middle. So we need to, dispense, but handle the other parts first somewhat briskly. The things that frame the center section have what I call distractions. That is, they're important points, perhaps, but if you get tangled up in those points, then you miss the center. So there are two distractions. There's a small distraction in the first section about going up to the feast. It's a distraction to some. The question of Jesus' brothers. Who are these brothers? And people have answered that question in different ways. Some people say these brothers are other children of Joseph and Mary, so they would be Jesus' half-brothers and presumably younger than him. Others say, oh, no, I think that these are children of Joseph by another woman, presumably a first wife that had presumably died before he married Mary, so they would be older than Jesus. Others say they're not brothers of Jesus at all in the literal sense. They're relatives of Jesus. They might be cousins, but they're just, gathered under sort of colloquially the term brother. Others still say, well, no. Brothers, it's just another word for disciples. These are disciples of Jesus. Well, that last one just will not do. This is not an alternative name for his disciples because it would be suddenly an interjection of that word in a way that it's not used elsewhere. So we can dispense with that one. Well, these fellows are obviously related to Jesus by the word brother. For myself, I expect that they are children of Joseph and Mary born after Jesus. I can't prove that one way or the other. Frankly, I don't care. I mean, it's not a point of dogma for me. It is a point of dogma for some that Mary never had any other children. I see no reason to be dogmatic on that point. The point simply is here that these are fellows that have a natural relation to Jesus. I think they're probably half-brothers, but they have a natural relation, a natural claim upon Jesus, but they do not believe in him, as it says in verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. That is, those that you would expect by natural relation, closest to him, to be believers, These do not believe in him. That doesn't mean that they think that he's a liar. It doesn't mean that they think that he's a con man. It doesn't mean that they think that the miracles he's doing are evil or demonic. It simply means that they are unable or unwilling to say what Peter said in verse 69 at the end of chapter 6. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They're like the crowd in chapter 6. They're appreciative in some way of the signs. Or they're like Nicodemus in chapter 3, appreciative of his ministry in some way, but unwilling or unable to say he is the Holy One of God. That's the small distraction. The big distraction comes afterwards. Does Jesus tell a fib? That's what troubles some people about this passage, because they say did he just tell a little white lie to his brothers? You can think that. The answer, by the way, is no. No. You can think that if you just reduce verse 8 down to, I do not go up to this feast. And then you set that against just the immediate part of verse 10, then he himself also went up. If you strip it all down, then it feels like a fib, or seems like a fib, or at best it seems like he's very inconsistent, or he suddenly changes his mind or something like that. The answer is he's not telling a lie. No. I'll give you two ways of thinking about that. The first one is simple, and the second one is more complicated. The simple one is this. It's simply unfair to reduce this passage down to those phrases out of verse 8 and verse 10. No, I do not go up to the feast. Then he went up to the feast. If that's all you had, it'd be a problem. But it's embedded in 13 verses of context, particularly it's embedded in the context of the conversation with the brothers. And what they're saying to him isn't simply go up to the feast. Listen to verses 3 and 4. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they're not simply saying, go to the feast. They're telling him how and why, what manner, what purpose. Go and make a display. Go and make a name for yourself. If this is what you're going to be about, you're a preacher, you're a miracle worker, whatever. I don't know what their opinion of his actions at this point is, but plainly they know that he's got a ministry, he has disciples. Then they say, well, then do it right. Go and make a display. Let everybody see what you can do. Gather a crowd and build some momentum. Get some name recognition. Start a Facebook page or a blog or a Twitter account or something. Put your name out there. Notice also verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So he's declining. The simple answer is he's declining to do what they think he should do, which is how he should go up to the feast in a very public, demonstrative, publicity gathering manner. And he is uninterested in that, and goes up on his own terms, as it were. That's a simple answer. If that's all you got, you'd say, this is not a lie. By any means is it a lie. But now I want to give you a little bit more complex answer. And here's where I want to focus on verses 6, 7, and 8. And I've already told you, you can see how 6 and 8 have very complementary structure and themes. My time is not yet here. Your time is always opportune. So it's my time and your time in verse 6. Verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. Or you could say, you go up. I do not. So you see that contrast, my time, your time. You go, I don't. Because, and then he reiterates the first theme, because my time has not yet fully come. Now, does that expression, when Jesus says to them, my time, he's declining and he's saying, my time has not yet fully come. Does any of this ring a bell in your mind? Does it raise in some way a connection with an earlier scene? I think it should. I think it evokes another scene. Think back to the first of Jesus' signs, the wedding at Cana. It's in chapter 2. If you look at it, there's some interesting connections with this scene. One that's very easy to miss, but I think is interesting. If you look back at chapter 2, the wedding at Cana is in the first 11, the scene and the miracle, the first 11 verses. Notice how it ends, verse 11. After the miracle, it says, verse 11, chapter 2, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then the next verse, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, that may not seem significant to you, but it's interesting. First thing to notice, other than the passage we're looking at this morning in chapter 7, this is the only other place in John's gospel where there's any mention of his brothers. It's the only other place. So it's interesting. So at the end of 11, or the end of the miracle, in verse 11, his disciples believe. And then in chapter 12, there's a passing reference to his brothers. Now look back at our text. Look at the end of chapter 6, that long passage that we've been in for weeks and weeks. It all comes down to what? Verse 69, when Peter, speaking for the disciples, makes this confession, we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. And then what's our next section? And then we meet his unbelieving brothers. Now, I think that's interesting. There's a believing disciples followed by the brothers. And then we have believing disciples followed by the brothers. You know, if that's all we had, that would be perhaps interesting, but not much to it. But then there's something else, something much more significant. Think back to the wedding at Cana. Think about the flow of the story. There's a little problem. There's a little social crisis at the wedding. They've run out of wine. And someone, Mary, Jesus' relative, Mary, his mother, comes to him and asks him, in her own way, to help, to solve the problem. Do something. Do something. And what is Jesus' response? He rejects her. He rejects her appeal. Verse 4 of chapter 2, Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And then what does he do? He solves the problem. So there's a problem. Mary comes and says, help. And Jesus says, no, that's the import of that expression. What does this have to do with us? It certainly seems like a rejection of her, and the reason given, my hour has not yet come, and then he turns around and does the very thing that she was seeking him to do. Now look at our passage. What do we have? Relatives of Jesus, his brothers, who have an idea for Jesus. Hey, here's a thing you could do. Why don't you go up to the Feast of Booths where there will be a huge crowd and make a display? And Jesus says, what does he say? Verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. It's very similar to what he said to his mother in terms of he certainly seems to be rejecting their counsel. And he's saying, because my time, he told her my hour. Here he says, my time has not yet fully come. And then He turns around and does the very thing that it seemed like he said he wasn't going to do. Now, I find that parallel structure between Cana and here, I find that very intriguing. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think it's a pattern. I think it's a point. I think it's actually a point that we find repeatedly in the Gospels. Not in this exact pattern every time, but a point that we find repeatedly in the Gospels. What is that point? Jesus' agenda, or his purpose, or his mission, or his motives. Jesus' agenda, or purpose, or mission, or motives are not of this world, and they do not belong to anyone in this world. Not his mother, not his brothers, not the crowds, not his disciples, and even in a very real sense, not even to himself. As he said back in verse 38 of chapter 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we see across his ministry him constantly suspending his own desires or his own judgments in deference to the will of his Father, from the temptation in the wilderness all the way to the cross. He's always about the will of his Father, because his agenda and his purpose and his mission in the world is to do his Father's will, and it is not the property of anyone else. And so this is what happens many places in the Gospels. In many places, what happens, Jesus' actions, or even in a sense his words, are satisfying to somebody else on their terms. And so then either Jesus directly or the authors of the Gospels need to make clear that simply because Jesus does something and somebody else likes it, or Jesus says something and somebody else likes it, the Jesus himself or the author of the Gospels will interject words almost jarringly at times to say, let's just be clear. We're not on the same page. We're not on the same page. You think we're on the same page because you like something I've done or you like something I've said, but we're not on the same page because we're approaching this common action or this common opinion from very different motives. I mean, you can think about this often in cases of his healing miracles. I mean, very often, somebody that's healed, their agenda in that is, heal me. That's the entirety of the agenda. I would like to be able to see. Sometimes they don't even seem to have an agenda. Jesus more or less stumbles upon them and heals them before they've even got a chance to know who he is. But Jesus' agenda is a lot larger than compassion on them. He is being compassionate. But his agenda in those miracles is a revelation of himself, not simply curing blindness or curing lameness or any other cure that he does, but a revelation of who he is. And so often we'll find that when Jesus says or does things, there will be some jarring words that are inserted to put a distance between his purpose, his agenda, and others. Sort of saying, don't confuse, because we have a common interest here, or we have a common idea or a common action here. Don't confuse that with a common purpose, a common purpose. I'll give you some examples. Well, we've had the one with his mother. She wants to solve the problem at the wedding. And Jesus does solve the problem at the wedding. But his purpose is a whole lot bigger than solving the problem at the wedding. It's a whole lot bigger than that. But we have others. You can keep going after that. There's those interesting words at the end of chapter 2 of John, verses 23, 24. Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name. That sounds good. They believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Interestingly, the English words, entrusting and believed, are the same Greek words, same root. So they're believing in him, but he's not believing in them. It's not reciprocal, because they're coming with their own agenda. We can keep going. You think about the scene in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Nicodemus hails Jesus warmly, says to him, verse 2 of chapter 3, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. We know that you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." That's a very warm and collegial greeting from Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? A teacher in Israel. That's what Jesus says of him later in their dialogue. But Jesus does not return to him that warm collegial greeting, "Oh, hail fellow teacher." Rather, he says to that teacher, "You don't know anything." That's my paraphrase. He says, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "Well, what are you talking about? What are you talking about?" He says, "You don't know anything. You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand the basics of the kingdom of God. There's a distance between them." You can think again. In chapter 4, interesting juxtaposition of things at the end of chapter 4. Jesus is going to Galilee, his home region, where he is well received. And yet John feels it's necessary right at that juncture to remind us in verse 44 of Jesus' view of that region, of his hometown. Verse 44, "Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his home country." John inserts that observation right before we see him come into his home country in Galilee, where they receive him. Why do they receive him? Having seen all the things which he did in Jerusalem at the feast. That is, on the same grounds of those that he wasn't entrusting himself in Jerusalem, on the same grounds of Nicodemus, who doesn't understand him. So we're told that while he's being received, he is not receiving proper honor, because they're receiving him on the basis of their agenda, their idea, signs that they see or want to see, not on who he is. What have we seen in chapter 6 over the past few weeks? Jesus does a miracle. He feeds 5,000 men, probably or easily up to 20,000 people. The other gospel writers make it clear the 5,000 is the enumeration of the men, but there were women and children there as well, so multitudes. He feeds them essentially from nothing, from a handful of loaves and fishes. And the people are enthusiastic. How enthusiastic are they? They want to make him king. This is the kind of man we need. This is what we need. You see how their interest and Jesus' interest are coming together. Except what is Jesus' response? There's a threefold response from Jesus to their enthusiastic signing up to the Jesus program. His first reaction when they want to make him king is to simply disappear. They can't find him. He leaves. His second reaction is that when they find him the next day on the other side of the lake, he condemns their motives for seeking him out. You remember what he said to them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And then his third reaction is to keep teaching them about himself to the point that he drives them away. He keeps raising the stakes on who he is and what he is about and what his purpose in the world is. "I am the bread of heaven." And then they're a little confused, a little grumbling about that. And he said, "Oh, let me just make it a little clearer. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." That finally does it for him. And as we see, by that point, they say it's a hard word. And the result in verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus is at pains that no one conflate or confuse their purposes, their agenda, with his. Even they not confuse their understanding of who he is or what he is about with their own. And so we see it here with these brothers. My time is not yet here, your time. Your time is always here. It's always opportune. What does he mean? What does he mean? He's talking about these times. What is our time? What does he mean by our time, your time? What is it? He means plans, goals, agendas, purposes. They're radically different. My time is not yet here. Yours is always opportune. Why isn't his time here yet? Because his time is not his time. His time is governed. His time is governed by the will of his Father. His time, his agenda, his purposes, his mission is governed from without, from above, from his Father. Their time, their purposes, their agenda, all of that is governed simply by them. So it's always available. If I feel like doing it, I'll do it. And now's a good time to do it. And if I don't want to do it, I don't. It's always, whatever they want to do, it's their schedule, their idea, their purposes are governed by nothing but themselves. Another way of saying this is that their time is of the world. It's of the world. Which brings us to our central verse, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. What is that? What is Jesus saying? What is he saying to them, saying to us? I think the first thing you need to see is there's a bit of a pun actually going on there. He's punning, in a sense, off their own words. Do you remember what they said to him back in verse 4? They said, no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Show yourself to the world. And Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now, when they said, show yourself to the world, I doubt that they meant anything more than show yourself to everybody. There's a huge crowd. This was a supremely well-attended feast. Everybody likes a party. It's a much more joyful feast than, say, the Passover or even the Feast of Weeks. So there's going to be a huge crowd. And so they say, take advantage of the crowd. But Jesus has a much deeper understanding of that world. In fact, in a very real sense, particularly in John's gospel, we can only understand Jesus' purpose in relation to the world. Think of some of the things that have been said. Even in the opening chapter of John's gospel, John writes to us in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, speaking of Jesus, there was the true light, that's Jesus, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. Sets up the whole gospel with this. And then what's the most famous verse? The most famous verse in John's gospel? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But keep going in chapter 3. Go down to verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light, so we're back to the same language of chapter 1, the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And then we have this statement, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Plainly, the world isn't just a crowd, and the world certainly, he doesn't mean world like planet, like the thing we're standing on. The world is people. It's humanity, but it's not just humanity, it's humanity in the grip of sin. It's the world that it's people that can know or not know something. It's people that can hate. It's people that can do evil. It's people that can be saved by belief or not. This, when Jesus seizes upon their word world, he's speaking of humanity in the grip of sin and death. And he speaks of humanity united in that. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. He's telling the brothers, you and I are not on the same page. We're not in the same place. You may be my brothers in some sense, by some relation, by some connection, but we are worlds apart. As he speaks to these, he's speaking to those who are cut off from God, who are apart from God. I don't think they know it. I don't think they understand what he's saying, but he's saying it nonetheless. They don't understand that they are cut off from God, and they probably don't want at this point to understand. But this is the center of this dialogue. Think about this expression, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evils. Think about the world for a minute. The world of mankind, humanity. Think of the ideas of humanity. I think the first thing that comes to my mind is what an incredible diversity of ideas. All kinds of ideas, all kinds of isms and factions and perspectives. You know, big ones, you know, capitalism and communism and environmentalism and industrialism and feminism and all the other isms. You've got people that are religious and people that are atheists and people that are secularists and people that are this, that, and the other, all kinds of nationalities and whatnot. There's all kinds of things, a diversity of ideas and agendas and purposes, and some of them overlap and some of them run parallel and some of them collide and some of them war and try to eradicate each other. There's an enormous diversity of ideas. What is not known or not perceived by most people is that underneath all of that diversity is a unity. Underneath all that diversity is a unity. What is the unity of all the... What do, say, industrialists and environmentalists or capitalists and communists or the many of the religious and the atheists, what binds them together? People pursuing their own ideas on their own terms. It's not the same ideas, but they're pursuing their own course on their own terms. From the maniac who wants to conquer the world to the couch potato who may get through all 150 channels today. Who knows? That's the goal. Couldn't be more different, but they're the same. Both of them are pursuing their own course on their own terms. From Adam and Eve to Pharaoh to Pilate to the Pharisees to philosophers to hedonists to secularists to the busybody and the bum. They're all bound together because each one of them is pursuing their own course on their own terms. Whether you want money or power or fame or sex or to feel good about yourself or you just want an apple pie or you want to be left alone, it's still, I want this and I'm going to do my best to get it on my terms. This animates the world. Ironically, this freedom, isn't that freedom? I'm going to do with my life, what I want to do. That's freedom. That freedom enslaves the world. Ironically, it enslaves the world. Against an entire humanity of that mindset, Jesus comes into the world and he says, verse 38 of chapter 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in this person and in this purpose, he condemns the world. He testifies, as he says there, verse 7, I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That is, we know of lots of particular places where Jesus denounces evil, whether it's It's generally some form of hypocrisy, because usually his opponents are the Pharisees. So whether they're being religiously abusive or disingenuous with the law or something like it, there's lots of particulars where Jesus condemns. But broadly, his very being is a condemnation of the world. When Jesus comes into the world and he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Or he says to the crowd, "You must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood." Or as he says to others, as he will in chapter 14, "No one comes to the Father but by me." All of those expressions and other expressions like that are saying the same thing. You're in a world of trouble and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't save yourself, not by your will, not by your works, not by your religiosity, not by your philosophy, not by anything. Jesus is coming to us, presenting himself as a Savior, like Moses came to the Israelites in Egypt and presented himself as the agent of their redemption. And the very presence of the Redeemer is a way of underlining your slavery. The fact that Moses was there, in case they had forgotten, which they had not, but the very fact that Moses was there was a way of saying, you're enslaved and you can't get out, but I have come from God to free you. Their slavery was external. The true slavery that Jesus is addressing is internal. Our master isn't Pharaoh. Our bonds are not changed. Our bonds, our slavery is our own flesh. It's our own sinfulness. The very presence of the Redeemer saying, I've come here to set you free, is to underscore the slavery that we're in. And when we recognize that that slavery is the slavery of our own making, our own desires, our own pride, our own lusts, our own sinfulness, we don't want to hear it. Don't tell me I'm a slave. And don't tell me I can't do anything about it. I reject both. The world hates that. I hate that. My flesh hates that. Tell me I can't help myself. I'm a son of George Washington, for crying out loud. We're the can-do people. Come here and tell us we can't. Tell us that we're bad. Tell us that something's wrong. Tell us that we're enslaved. The world hates it. Jesus' central point in this dialogue, in this section, is this. There is a line in the world that divides. A line that divides all people. And on one side of that line is death. On the other side of that line is life. On one side is slavery. On the other side is freedom. On one side, on the side of death and slavery are the brothers, because they do not believe. On the other side are people that are of the exact same frame. The only difference is they believe. They're with Peter and the disciples who say, "We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God." What did Peter say prior to that? Where else can we go? They can't leave Jesus. He's the only one. That's the dividing line in the world. Jesus will be clear. He has not come into the world to establish another kingdom in this world, another kingdom according to the principles or the ideas of this world. He has not come here to draw a crowd or build a movement. He's not come here to adopt or adapt any already existing program of anybody else. Jesus has come here to do, as he says, to do the will of his Father. And he tells us exactly what that is. Verses 39 and 40 of chapter 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Here's the vital point for the brothers and for everyone who takes up this chapter reads these words. It's the vital point. Do you know that this line exists? This dividing line. Do you know that it exists? And do you know on which side you are? Are you with the brothers who don't believe? Are you with Peter and the disciples who say, we've got no place else to go? You alone have words of eternal life. Do you understand that? And understanding that, does that cause you to understand the vital issues of life? The vital issues of life. Do you, understanding that there is this line that is drawn, does it help you to understand the world? That underneath mankind's thousand differences, religions and politics and philosophies and appetites and endeavors and hobbies and interests and opinions that are innumerably diverse, do you understand that underneath it, what animates fallen man from Adam and Eve to you and me is the idea that I can live apart from God. I will set the agenda. Whether you think the agenda is wicked or wonderful, I will set the agenda of my life, and in that I will have freedom, but in that you have slavery. Do you understand that that's what animates the world? Do you understand your scriptures in terms of this person and work of Christ? That for all its diversity, the Bible has lots and lots of things. It has one point, in a sense. Jesus has come into the world. He's come into the world to gather his own to himself. All the stories, all the history, all the poetry, all the things in the scriptures are revolving on this one person and work. Do you understand yourself in terms of this line that you are on one side or the other? There's no choice and there's no straddling. You can't have a foot in both camps. You're either in Jesus and alive or you're outside of Jesus and under the wrath of God. Do you understand your calling? If you're a Christian, if you understand Christ and you're in Christ, do you understand your calling? To call others to come across that line. To help them to understand the person of Jesus Christ. That we're in the day of grace. And call them. Are you at all equipped to explain the simplest gospel? That there's sin and death in me and in the world, and there's a condemnation on it, and I'm apart from God, and Christ is the way to come home. Are you willing to speak to somebody about that? Are you willing to pray for your church? Make it a pointed effort in prayer that you would pray for the church, that this church and this congregation would have more and more opportunities to explain the person and work of Jesus Christ to the lost. Because that's our agenda. His agenda is our agenda. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's our agenda, to proclaim that one, to proclaim the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Do you understand those things? That everything that is short of that is a hatred of Christ, a rejection of Christ. Even if it's gentle and passive and disinterested, and I'm not into that. That is a rejection of God. Do you understand? Do you understand the great drama that you're involved in with Jesus Christ? It has a glorious ending. Let us work toward that day. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. I pray for us. I pray for every man, woman, and child amongst us, and any that might hear this sermon at some other time, that we would understand that Jesus Christ is coming to the world not to buff it up, not to improve it, tinker with it, but to remake it, to make a new heavens, a new earth, with new creatures, us. That all of our agendas and all of our plans and all of our purposes must be in complete submission to Him. I pray, Father, that we would know and proclaim the real freedom, the freedom that we were created for, the freedom to be God's image-bearing, worship-giving people. Bless us in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the elders to join me down front.